Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Thessalonians. We come to the final paragraph in chapter 2 this morning in our study. So let's commence with verse 13. Glad to see y'all could brave all that snow this morning. That's good. A weatherman loves to always overplay things, don't they? And you never know. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Therefore, he called you by our gospel into the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, its authority, that it is indeed eternal, infallible, and immutable. It is divinely inspired as you move through the Holy Spirit, holy men, to write your word. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself. We pray now that as we study your word, you would speak, you would reveal yourself through these verses, that you would do that work most necessary in each heart. We pray that every believer should be edified, built up in the faith, drawn closer to you, that our love should grow stronger and sweeter and hotter this morning. We pray that every sinner would come under conviction and convinced of the truth of the gospel and drawn to yourself today. Do that work that only you can do, Father, for we acknowledge our complete and total dependence upon you through the Holy Spirit and the power of your word for any fruit to come. And therefore, any glory must go to you and to you alone for any fruit, for it is your work. Thank you for the privilege, Lord, of meeting together this morning. Speak and may we obey. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we come to this final paragraph. He gives us much doctrine in these two verses, 13 and 14. He says that we're loved of God. He says that we were chosen, we were elected. He has the salvation, sanctification, the Holy Spirit. There's so much in there. But he did something in verse 13. He said he chose us, and we looked at that last week, that he chose us. But in verse 14, he amplifies that. He said not only did he chose us, but he called us. He called us, kaleo in the Greek. It's the effectual calling. There's the general call of the gospel. When people hear someone preach or proclaim the gospel, or they pick up a track and read it, or they happen to read the gospel or hear it or see it on TV or the internet or whatever, there's the general call of the gospel. If they do not respond, they've heard the gospel. It's a call. It's a legitimate call. But there's the effectual call, those who hear the gospel and then respond to the gospel in saving faith, as God imparts the faith to believe. And so he says that he's writing to those who are called, those who have had the effectual call, not the general call, but were chosen and were called. Jesus said, "For many are called, but few are chosen," Matthew 22:14. He uses the same two words in that verse. Many are called. There's the general call that goes out, but few are chosen or elected. We are the slimmest minority on earth. Always have been, always will be. There are people who profess to know Christ. There are people meeting this today in churches all around the world and meeting and seeking in some way or another to honor God, they think, but not honoring Christ, not believing in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, his blood that alone can save us and can cleanse us. They've not put their faith in Christ, and so it's not true worship. They're not really the called, because they have not responded to the truth of the gospel. They come in their own power, in their own impetus. They come thinking that they're good enough, that God grades on the curve and they can slide into heaven. But he's saying here that they're the called. He calls us brethren in verse 13. It's always important to realize who is being written to, who is the addressee when we study the Bible. This is not for the unbeliever. It has nothing to do with the unbeliever. They don't comprehend these truths, these doctrines. He's writing to the brethren, to those who are chosen and called, those who have received the effectual call of God upon their life. The Apostle Paul said, "But I thank God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Galatians 1:15. The apostle said it was from my mother's very womb that God called me, and he called me by his grace. Thank God, he said, for that. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, they walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. We're called to be Christians, to mimic Christ, to be like him. We're to walk worthy of that. We're not simply to respond to the call and then go about living our life just like we did before we came to Christ. But it is to be a transformed life. When it is an effectual call, there is always a response, and a response that is transformative in our lives, that we begin to grow and to become more and more like Christ and less like the person that we were before when we were a child of the devil, when we were under sin, dead in trespasses and sin. Our lives begin to begin transformed. And he adds and he warns us and he wants us and he exhorts us to walk worthy of this vocation to which you are called, to being saved, to being born again, to being a new creation in Christ. There is one spirit and one body, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, he said also in Ephesians 4:4. We're the called. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And they that were with him are called and chosen and faithful, Revelation 17:14. The chosen and faithful, called. And so to be the called of God, to be those who are called out to be a people of his own, to be his children, what a privilege it is to be born again, to be called. It's an effectual call that the apostle is referring to here in verse 14. He said, whereunto he called you. How did he call you? By our gospel, by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the gospel. There is no other gospel. The apostle Paul said that there would be some to the church of Galatia, because remember, the church of Galatia had those who had come in and had sought to Judaize the church. They began to teach that they should be circumcised, that they should follow the Judaic law, the dietary laws, the laws of worship and sacrifice. They wanted them to be Jews, even though they had put their faith and trust in Christ. And the apostle Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you by his grace unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, for there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 6-8. The apostle Paul said, there is no other gospel. He said, I marvel, I'm astounded that you would so soon, after having believed in Christ and received Jesus Christ and become part of the family, that you would be moved to another gospel. But it's not really another gospel. It's not. There's no other good news. The only good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there are those who would seek to pervert the gospel, but it is the gospel. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. Why are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Why is it so hard when you meet someone, you begin to talk with them, or you have a friend or a family member? Why is it so difficult to bring up the gospel? But it is, isn't it? It seems to be the hardest words to spit out, no matter how long you've been saved. There's always that concern, how will they respond? How will they react? What will they think of me? And we get so concerned about that that sometimes we fail to give the gospel. But the apostle Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. There's no other message that's more important than we could give a friend, a relative, a coworker, someone we meet, than to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that your sins can be forgiven, that they can be blotted out of the book, that they'll never be brought up again, because God has promised for the believer, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, Hebrews 10:17. God has promised that. Why is it so difficult? But it is. We need to be people who are dedicated to sharing the gospel, not being ashamed of the gospel. Only let your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. We're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so that's to be primary. It's to be fundamental. It's what we should be all about. is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the message, no matter how long you've been saved, it is the message of truth. It is the message of life. It is the message of redemption. It is the message that gives us eternal life. It is the message that gives us hope, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be a people who are called. And how are we called? By our gospel, that Jesus Christ became a man, that he lived a sinlessly perfect life, that he was virgin born, that he went to the cross, and there he bore our sins of all who would come to believe down through the ages, from Adam and Eve until the last. He bore the sins of those who look forward to the cross and those who look back to the cross. All are saved by the cross of Christ. As they obeyed God, God attributed to them to the cross, to what the work of Christ would be on that cross, when he would give his life for ours, so that we can say with great joy, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. And so Paul says we're called by our gospel. It's not through good works. It's not through attending church. It's not through giving money. It's not through trying to be a good person or living by the golden rule. It's the gospel. It's being willing to submit ourselves to the truth of the gospel, to humble ourselves, to say, I can't do it. I cannot be as perfect as he is perfect. I cannot be holy as God is holy. I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ paid it all. He bridged the gap of holiness and sinfulness of man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And so by faith in him, the truth of the gospel, our lives are transformed. Our eternal destiny is changed. No longer are we bound for hell, but we're bound for heaven, for eternal life with Jesus Christ by the gospel. The truth of the gospel, as simple as it is, so many stumble on it. A child can understand it, but so many just can't get it. It just doesn't sink in, for many are called, but few are chosen. He says, to the obtaining of the glory. The word obtaining is paratesis. It means possessing. It says, to the possessing of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called by this gospel, and in doing so, we're to glorify Christ. We're to bring him glory in our life through how we live, through how we talk, through how we conduct ourselves. It's to be to the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who is the subject of the gospel, the one who is the gospel from beginning to end. It's Jesus Christ. So he should be glorified when we receive the gospel. It brings God glory. There's glory in redemption. There's glory in those who turn from sin to righteousness, those who repent of their sin and call upon Jesus Christ by faith. Oh, the truth of the gospel, the life-transforming power of the gospel, how it changes our lives, how it gives us hope and meaning in life that the unbeliever just does not have and never shall have, for it is in Christ alone. And therefore, he's glorified. And that's what he says in verse 15. He sums it up. Therefore, we always look at therefore. What is the therefore? Therefore, it's a word of summation. It's like if we're doing math and we're adding a column of numbers, we draw a line and we get the sum. This is the sum. Therefore, brethren, remember he's writing to believers, brethren. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Because of these things, because you're chosen and called, you belong to God, and for his glory, therefore, stand fast. Don't let the things of this world corrupt you. Don't let the things of this world dissuade you. Don't let the things of this world cause you to fall into declension and to fall away from following Christ with all your heart, with taking up your cross daily and following him, Luke 9:36. We need to be a people who follow Christ. It is a gospel that demands our whole soul, our whole life, our whole being. We belong to him. We're bought with a price. And so we're to stand fast. Watch, therefore, stand fast in the Lord. Quit you like men, be strong, 1 Corinthians 16:13. We're to stand. In Ephesians 6, when he speaks of the armor, he says, therefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, he says, Ephesians 6:13 and 14. We're to stand. It's the imperative mood in the Greek. The word is stako in the Greek. It's imperative, and it means stand fast. You just can't stand. Don't fall. Don't falter. Don't sit down. Don't lay down. Don't quit. Stand. It means you're standing at ready. You're guarding yourself. You're guarding your life. You're standing for Jesus Christ, and nothing shall dissuade you. Nothing shall overcome you. You are an overcomer. You are victorious in Christ. Stand. Watch. Stand. Therefore, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast. Stand. And so he encourages us to stand. Again, the imperative mood in the Greek, this is the mood of command. This is not optional. He's commanding us, stand. So many falter. So many fail. So many go so far. They follow Christ for a few weeks, a few months, a few years, and then you can't find them anymore. May that not be true of any of us. May we stand until Christ comes, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. May we continue to stand, to be diligent, on guard, steadfast in the faith of Christ. For nothing else is the truth. There is no other truth. There is no other means of salvation. There is no other gospel. There is no other method or means or cure for sin. It is Christ alone. Therefore, stand. Stand fast, he says, and hold the traditions which you have been taught. The traditions that you have been taught. So Paul is saying, remember what I taught you. This is the second letter he wrote to Thessalonians, to the church of Thessalonica. He wrote the first letter, now he writes the second letter. He says, remember, stand fast and hold those traditions which you have been taught. Now, Jesus, remember, had to rebuke the Pharisees for their traditions, for their traditions compromised the truth of God. Remember when Jesus was speaking to them, he said, as they accused him of breaking the Mosaic law, Jesus turned to them and he said, why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? Matthew 15:3. They had created tradition, and churches do that down through the ages. If you look, so many churches are so corrupted today. They have traditions that are contrary to the Bible. You think of Catholicism and how they bring in the statue of Mary and how they bring in the worship of saints and how they make people saints and how they say that the Pope speaks ex cathedra without fault and perfection. He's speaking as God when he speaks. So many traditions of the church contradict the truth of God's word. And when a church has a tradition or a teaching or a doctrine that contradicts the word of God, of course, we stand with the word of God. We reject it. We reject it completely and totally. There is not even a question. There's not even a doubt. If it contradicts the word of God, we reject it. We do not believe it. It is not from God. So church tradition down through the ages and 2,000 years of church history, there are many traditions that can creep in that contradict the word of God, but we must always measure it against the measure of God's word. We must always measure it against the yardstick of God's word, for that's the only true measure. But he says, hold the traditions, because when the Apostle Paul spoke, remember, he was the Apostle Paul. He was speaking truly, as he would later write when he wrote the epistles, when he spoke, and he was speaking under divine inspiration. He was speaking as the Apostle of Jesus Christ, one who had been taught by Jesus Christ himself and his resurrection form in the backside of the desert in Saudi Arabia. He had had things revealed to him that no man had ever seen but the Apostle Paul. And so when he spoke to them, when he gave them traditions, whether orally or by word or by writing, it was the word of God. It is the word of God. And so he says, he warns, he commands to hold fast, stand fast, and then hold, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, Philippians 2:16. Before you can hold forth, you first must stand fast. You've got to have something that you're standing for. Then you can take it and hold it forth. You can give it forth. But first, you've got to know what it is. You've got to study the word of God and know. He said, you've been taught in verse 15. You've been taught. Remember, Jesus taught. And when they heard him, they said that he taught not as others, but he taught as one having great authority, not as the scribes. He didn't teach like them because he is God. Matthew 25:19. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. He is God. And Jesus taught his disciples. He taught them. He taught them for 3 years in his ministry, both publicly and then privately. He taught them because they had to be taught. Before you can teach, you must first be taught. and they had submitted themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. They were taught by him. And as we saw in Matthew 24, 19, he spoke as one with great authority because he is God, not as the scribes who were quoting Moses or the prophets, but he spoke as God, and he taught them. Remember when Luke wrote the book of Acts? He began the book of Acts, and he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," that is the book of Luke, when he wrote the book of Luke. But he said when he wrote Acts, he wrote this to Theophilus. He said, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach," Acts 1:1. So we have what Jesus did, the works of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Though you believe me not, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him," John 10:38. The works of Jesus, they validated. They were irrefutable evidence. They were infallible proofs that when he spoke and said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. "I came down from heaven. I am the door." When he said these things, they were true. When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me," John 14:6. It is truth. And how do we know that? Because as we look at the works of Christ, they validate, they prove irrefutably that his message was true. For no man could do the things that Christ did except God sent him. And therefore, we must believe it. For these were not pseudo-works. These are not false works like the Antichrist is going to do. Christ did these miracles in his own power and authority because he was the Son of God. And so he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raised the widow's only son from the dead in the middle of his funeral. He raised Lazarus from the dead after he was dead and buried for 3 days. He spoke to the sea, and the raging waves of the sea were calm at his voice. They commanded him like disobedient children. The wind and the waves obeyed him, the Lord of the universe. The fig tree withered and died at his command. He healed blind Bartimaeus and gave him his sight. He healed the man born blind from birth, and he gave him his sight. This was not no pseudo-miracle. This was not something worked up. This was not fake. This was people they knew, had walked with, and had lived with, and knew they were blind. He healed the quadriplegic at the pool of Bethesda, Solomon's porch. He picked up his bed and walked out. He healed the quadriplegic that his friends laid down in front of him as he made a hole in the roof and lowered him before Christ as he preached that day. And he said, "Your sins be forgiven you. Take up your bed and walk." And he picked up his bed and walked out. He healed the blind. He healed the quadriplegics. He controlled all of nature. He had authority over life and death. He fed 20,000 with 2 fish, 5 loaves. Little, they're not loaves of bread like we think of. They're little like biscuits and little like sort of sardines. 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he fed 20,000. No, as we look at the works of Christ, as John said, many other signs truly did Jesus, that is works, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name, John 20, 30-31. No, Jesus is the Son of God. If you have eyes to see, it's unmistakable. If you have ears to hear, you can't help but hear. You can't help but believe he is the Son of God. His works are irrefutable evidence, infallible proofs. So all that Jesus began to do and to teach, he taught them. We better believe the things that he taught because it's truth. We can trust him. We can believe him. The evidence was the works that he did. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Galatia, he said, "Let him that is taught in the word share with him that teaches in all good things," Galatians 6:6. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also," 2 Timothy 2:2. So they received the word from the Apostle Paul. They were not to just take that word and feast on the word and study it and get knowledge, for knowledge puffs up, and just sit there and hold it into themselves. But they were to take what they were taught, and they were to share what they were taught with others. They were to teach as they were taught. Holding fast to the tradition. Hold fast the traditions, he said, that you've been taught. So we're to be teaching. But first, we have to be taught. Jesus, his commandment was, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and what? teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Teach, teach, teach. That's why we teach the word verse by verse. We go book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, because it is the word of God. And we want to know, what does God say, not what does man say. My opinion means nothing. Philosophy means nothing. Humanism means nothing. It is the word of God. There is no other source of divine truth. There is no other truth of eternal truth. It is the truth. There is no other truth. And so we study the word of God because it's applicable to every aspect of our life. It's germane to everything that we need, the word of God. But first, we must be taught, and then in turn being taught, share it. We need to teach others. We need to get that word out, that message that we've been taught. We dare not hold it in, but we must teach, even as Paul commanded Timothy. And so he says there in verse 15, hold fast the traditions which you have been taught. Now, how were they taught? They were taught by two ways here. He said, whether by word or by our epistle. Remember Paul, when he was there, he preached to them, he talked with them, he was there, he taught them night and day. Remember when Paul wrote to the book, when he wrote about Acts to the church at Ephesus, he said that he failed not to teach them the whole counsel of God in Acts 20, the whole counsel of God. And so that's what we seek to do, to teach all of it, to leave out nothing. We don't pick it out cafeteria style. I like this doctrine. I don't like that one. I like this doctrine. Oh, I don't understand that one. We'll let that go. No, we take the whole word of God from Genesis to Revelation. It is all divine truth. And so we hold fast to traditions which we have been taught, whether by word. Now, word that's being taught now should be from the word of God, as we're doing now. We're going verse by verse, word by word. I'm proclaiming the word. You're hearing me. I'm speaking and you hear. But I'm not speaking my thoughts. I'm not saying I have new divine revelation. I'm not saying I have a word of knowledge now from God. Listen to what I have to say. I'm saying this is the word of God, and we study it to see what it says. It is objective truth. Nothing drives me crazy than people say, well, I think this means, or I hope this means, or, oh, this means to me. No, it is objective truth. It means one thing. Study till you find out what it means. And if you don't know exactly what it means, admit it, but do the best you can with the passage. Some things are beyond our complete understanding. I mean, most things are. But we can know so much if we only study. And then when someone's proclaiming the word, it must be the word of God. Not their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own concepts. Not to draw disciples after themselves, as Paul warned the church at Ephesus. He said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves, so men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Acts 20, 29. We need not listen to people who have their own ideas, who twist the word of God, who bend it to their meaning, who pervert the word of God, who seek to call us to another gospel, for there is no other gospel. So he said, whether by word or by our epistle, by our letter, by the epistles that we have, the letters that we have that comprise the New Testament and the word that we have in the Old Testament from the law and the prophets, it's the word of God. And so we're to stand fast and hold fast these things, whether it's something that's proclaimed to us from the word of God or studying the word of God on our own, by these epistles, by these letters, by God's divine letters to us, speaking to us through his word. The word there is logos, very familiar word. Taught is from didaskalos, which means to teach, to impart knowledge, to give understanding. And so he says that you've been taught two ways, whether by word or by the epistles. And then we come to one of the great doxologies in the New Testament, a not too familiar one, not one that's used very often. There are several that we use, but this is one that's not as familiar. He says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. A good doxology, is it not? Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Hebrews 13:20-21. There's so many great doxologies in the Bible. This is another one. He says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, it's emphatic in the Greek, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, he's equating Jesus Christ with God the Father, the Trinity. We find it throughout the New Testament. We don't see it just written, there is a Trinity, but we see it throughout the New Testament. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is also our teacher, as you know. For John wrote and he said, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as he has taught you, you shall abide in him, 1 John 2:27. Ultimately, our teacher is the Holy Spirit. He teaches us through the proclamation of his word. As we proclaim his word, the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. And as we study and read his word, the Holy Spirit speaks. That's why he could say you need not that any man teach you, but it helps to have someone who dedicates their life to studying the word, to studying every word and aspect of the word and comparing scripture with scripture, solo scriptura, comparing scripture with scripture, trying and seeking to come to the knowledge of the truth, spending their time, their effort, their intellect, their training to study the word of God. It helps. But the Holy Spirit ultimately is the teacher that lives and dwells within you. He says that he has loved us. Well, how God loves us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. Do you want to know how much Jesus loves you? He laid down his life for you on a cross. Do you want to know how much the Father loves you? He sent his Son to die on the cross on our behalf. But we are loved. I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:38-39. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not, 1 John 3:1. Oh, we are loved. How glorious it is to be loved by God. If we could only internalize that, if we could only understand somewhat, realize and get hold of the fact that the creator of heaven and earth, who is eternal and immutable, omnipotent and omnipresent, the God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, that God loves us. Every believer, we are beloved, much loved of God. And then the next phrase, he said, and has given us. He's given us what? Two things. He's given us, number one, everlasting consolation, or could also be translated comfort. Secondly, he's given us good hope. So he's given us two things, everlasting comfort, number one. Number two, good hope. How? As always, through grace, unmerited favor. It's not that when he looked down through the eons of time and he saw you being born and he saw your life and he said, ah, that's a person I can get behind. That's somebody I'm going to call. I like that. I'm going to call her. I'm going to call him. And they're going to come and they're going to believe in me. No, it was nothing in ourselves. Was Abraham any better than any other sun worshiper, S-U-N, sun worshiping the sun worshiper of his day? There was anything in Abraham that commended himself to God? No, God just chose him. It was according to divine election. Therefore, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God. Of God. It's his will. He does it. But he's given it through grace. He's given us everlasting consolation. Our hope will never end. We have a hope that shall never fail. It is an eternal, abiding hope that we have in Jesus Christ, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, which is steadfast and sure, which entereth that within the veil, where the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 6:19-20. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit gives us that hope. Of Abraham, it was said, who hoped against hope that he might become the father of many nations. Romans 4:18. For we are saved by hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, what does he yet hope for? Romans 8:24. If you already possess it, if we could see heaven, if we could see God standing beside us, if we could see him physically with us, what is there yet to hope for? But it's by faith. So we continue to hope. For hope that is seen is not hope anymore. It's come to fruition. You have it. But we are saved by hope. That is faith. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, 1 Corinthians 15:19. If the only hope we have is what we have in this life, Paul said it's useless. It's a waste. It's of no value. We're of all men most hopeless, most miserable. Why? Because our hope is an eternal hope. Our hope is an everlasting hope, as he says here, an everlasting hope, one that shall never fail, one that shall never end. We can hope in Christ. Hope you in God. Why? Because he's faithful. Because God cannot lie. Because God will do what he has said. He will not fail. Therefore, our hope, the object of our hope, is one that shall not fail, one that shall not falter, one that shall stand forever. It's a good hope, he said. But it's also an everlasting consolation, an everlasting comfort. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4. God is a God of comfort. He comforts us. He is with us. He comforts us in heartache. He comforts us when we lose a loved one. There's nothing sadder than going to a funeral of an unsaved person. The funeral director has to keep smelling salts on hand because the people can get so distraught, they can become so emotional. Suddenly it dawns on them, I'll never see them again. I'll never hear their voice again. I'll never feel their touch again. I'll never share anything with them. They're gone, and I'm hopeless. How great it is to have comfort in Christ, that even in the face of death, there's comfort. An unbeliever does not know that. Where do they turn? Drugs? Alcohol? Where do they go? There's nowhere to turn. God is with us even in financial difficulties. He is with us even in pain and physical pain and suffering when we're sick. He's with us in sickness and health. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And he comforts us. Jesus said, I will pray to the Father and he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, that he may abide with you forever, John 14:16. We have two comforters. Jesus said, I'm the comforter. But he said, I'm going to pray to the Father and give you another comforter. That is the Holy Spirit, who shall come and indwell you, live in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And the Holy Spirit gives us comfort in our trials, in our problems. There's not a person here that doesn't have some problem, maybe small, maybe large. Some trial, some difficulty. We all have them. But we have comfort in Christ, the comfort that the world sadly doesn't have. But you do by faith in Christ. It's an everlasting comfort. It is an everlasting hope. All produced through grace, charis, unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. And then in verse 17, he says, comfort your hearts. He uses the same word that's from the root of parakaleo or parakalesis, means to encourage or comfort. He said, encourage your hearts. Comfort your hearts. Your emotions, your thinking, comfort yourself. How? And establish you in every good word and work. So we're to establish ourselves in every good word and work. To establish. The word in the Greek, establish, is sterezo. It means to strengthen or to support. We're to support or strengthen ourselves in every good word and work. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, Hebrews 8:6. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods that have not profited them that have been occupied with them, Hebrews 13:9. We're to be established, we're to be settled, we're to be supported and strengthened by the grace of God, established. Paul said that he was established. He was established by the grace of God. God strengthened him. God settled him. God encouraged him. And it's amazing how unsettling the world is and how people can become so rattled and distraught over the things that they hear and the things that they see. But we're strengthened. We're to be established. We're to be founded in two things. Number one, every good work. And that word good, aletheia, will also modify work. So both things, we're to be established in every good word and every good work. Remember what Luke said about Jesus. All that Jesus began to work and to teach, to do and to teach, we're to do it. We're to obey it. In every good word. So we're to study the word of God. We're to hide it in our hearts. We're to be people of the word of God. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James 1:18. The word of God. We're to be established in being born again, not of incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1:23. The word is, he's speaking there, the good word. He's speaking of the B-I-B-L-E, the Bible, the good word of God. We're to be established upon the word of God. And because we're established on the word of God, then we do works. For we as workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. We're to be doing good works because we're established in the faith. Remember when we studied 1 Thessalonians, Paul said this, that he was worried about their condition. So he wrote the letter and he sent Timothy to them. And he said, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Why? To establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, 1 Thessalonians 3:2. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. To be established in every good word, the word of God, the Bible. How do you be established in the Bible? Well, you got to read it. You've got to study it. You've got to memorize it. You've got to think on it. You've got to meditate on it. It's got to become part of your life, the word of God. Every good word, it's the word of God. Because the Bible tastes good like the good word should. You know, we need to have the Bible. Don't reach for that cigarette. Reach for the Bible. The Bible, the good word of God. And work. Works are the results. Not the cause of our salvation, but the results of our salvation. Because there are rewards as well. Just like there are degrees of punishment in hell, there are degrees of reward in heaven. And so if we work for Christ, if we honor him in our life, and we do those things that please him, and we seek to serve him and work for the glory of the kingdom of God, there are rewards. There are crowns in heaven. And so we don't strive for works because we want a crown, really, but because we want to honor and glorify God. That our works should be evidence of the transformation that's happened in our lives. Because in Christ we're a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. We're growing in Christ. And so he closes with comfort your hearts. Establish you in every good word and every good work. If it's not the word of God, it contradicts the word of God, reject it. If that work that you're doing does not honor God, let it go. Do a work that honors God. Our works should match our lips. We want to speak boldly for Christ, but we also want our life to measure up to our words, and that's so hard to do. So often Satan will bring up, well, you know what you did. You know who you are. You know your past. Doesn't matter. It's under the blood of Christ. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. It's gone. It's blotted out of the book. We can speak boldly for Christ. And though our lives don't always measure up like they should, we want them to. We desire them to do that. We strive for that. And occasionally it doesn't, but it doesn't matter. We dare not stop speaking for Christ. We dare not stop teaching the gospel, no matter what happens. We're to be established, strengthened, supported in every good work and in every good word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, its power, its authority. Lord, I pray that you'll do that work in hearts today. If there's one without Christ, please draw them to yourself today. If they're here, Lord, let them really understand and comprehend today. Let them see their plight without Christ, their horrible future of hell, eternal fire and destruction and darkness. Oh, Lord, waken their hearts. Draw them to yourself. For every believer, Lord, I pray that we shall leave here determined to be established in every good word and work, that our speech and our lives, the way they live them, may glorify you. Lord, we pray for much fruit for your glory in each of our lives, and fruit that would remain and would stand the fire of heaven on judgment day. We might lay them at your feet. For every good work and word comes from your power. Therefore, it is for your glory, and we must glorify you. Be glorified in our lives, Father. As we leave here, Lord, may we live lives that honor you in word and in work. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of knowing you, the living God. Thank you for the privilege of serving you. Thank you for redemption, salvation, forgiving our sins, for our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.